Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to see you. If you would find Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Last time we did as was mentioned, a brief biography of the 12 disciples. And we tried to take a little nugget away from each one of them. And we understand that God has a place for each one of us. And it was recently mentioned over in Exodus chapter 4 about Moses and how that God was calling Moses to do a certain task for him. And Moses kept coming up with all these excuses. And the Lord told him, "Is it not I who have created the eye, the seeing eye, and I who have created the mouth?" And I remember many years ago reading that passage and realizing that God has made each one of us just perfect to fulfill His will. We have, each one of us, different slants, propensities, even weaknesses, perhaps even faults and failures. But God has so designed each one of us for a specific purpose. And if you don't get anything else from those 12 disciples, that God has a place for each one of us to serve. And so we spent all of last time looking at those 12 disciples. I intended to get through all of chapter 3 last time, and we didn't even get close. So I would like to try to finish out chapter 3 this morning. We may finish just a little bit early, but I don't think anyone would have any issue with that. So Mark chapter 3, and if you wouldn't mind, follow along in verse 20. And this is after the disciples were named, and it begins here in verse 20 of Mark 3. "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" He's lost his mind. He's gone crazy. Verse 22 says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house.'" Verse 28 continues, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And finally, verse 31 through the end of the chapter, he says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we do certainly entreat your help. We entreat the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you might just guide our thoughts into these very, very important passages that we will look at. Lord, there are some important truths that are revealed in just the passage that we read this morning. And we pray that you would allow us to each one receive what you are saying to us, and that the Holy Spirit would have full reign with us this morning. And bless us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So it is interesting to note that, again, Mark is not a chronological account of the gospel, of the Lord's ministry. It is an account of the gospel that is specifically ordered to reveal a certain thing about the Lord Jesus. And we've noted before that Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant. And so after he sends out his 12 disciples, and it says it in verse 14 of the same chapter, they sent them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. It says he came back home. Whether this was Nazareth or Capernaum, not too big of a issue to consider there, but he came back home, and it says again that all the people were just flocking to this one because, obviously, it was something spectacular. People were being healed. The hungry were being fed. The dead were being raised. Those who couldn't see could see again. Those who couldn't talk could talk again. Those who couldn't hear could hear again. And so amazing things are happening. And we've all had those days where you're just so enamored with what you're doing that you couldn't even have lunch. You couldn't even have a meal. And you miss meals because perhaps your workload is such or you're trying to get something done. But we see how selfless the Lord Jesus is. When he fed the 5,000, you remember that the conversation he had with the disciples was that the Lord Jesus was worried that they might faint when they were going to their own houses. You see, the Lord Jesus even is concerned about the journey back home. He's concerned that your blood sugar doesn't get too low. He's concerned about those things. He's concerned about the things that we're concerned about. And so we see him being selfless here and going even without food in order to fulfill the work of his Father. But it's interesting. We're starting to see even more some of the animosity that he's facing. And there's two particular groups that we note here. Verse 21, it says his own people. Presumably, perhaps even those in his own family. We know out of the book of John, I believe it's chapter 5, it says that his own brothers, the Lord Jesus, half-brothers, his own brothers were not even believing in him. And you remember also the statement when he went to Nazareth that it says a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. Because they knew him. And they said, we know who this guy is. He's the son of Joseph and Mary, and he's a carpenter, and we know his brothers and his sisters, and they're all here. Why does this guy think he's better than us? And it says they took offense at him. In fact, at one point, they tried to throw him off a cliff. What a welcome home. And so these people here, for whatever reason, again, I mentioned a couple of them there, they said he has let it go to his head. He thinks he's some celebrity, and he's got, you know, not to be sacrilegious, he's got this paparazzi following him, and he's got this great following after him, and he's let it go to his head. We need to stop this, because we know who he is. We know his pedigree, if you will. And so there was opposition from his, what's called his own people, perhaps his family, and those close to him, neighbors, or things like that. But then there was another group. And keep that in mind. Keep verse 21 in mind. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But we'll focus now for the next few minutes on verses 22 through verses 30. And verse 22 says, the scribes. Now, it specifically says scribes, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to many times the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the people were all kind of lumped in this one thing, this one group that opposed the Lord Jesus. And they come to this place, his home. In verse 22, it says, he says, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, that's a fun word to say. You can try it on your own sometime. It's got a few Z's, and it kind of makes your teeth rattle. But this really is, as it says here, it says the ruler of the demons. Many times, actually a couple times in the Old Testament, he's referenced. And most people consider that this was one of the god of the Philistines. You remember the Philistines, right? They're the enemy of the Jews, and Goliath was a Philistine. And you always see the Israelites facing the Philistines during Saul and David's day. But he was one of their gods. And it really means Lord of the flies. Lord of the flies. Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And sometimes it was even referred to as Satan himself. Beelzebul was referenced to be Satan himself. And so it's really a vile reference to call the spirit within the Lord Jesus the ruler of the demons, the chief of the demons. And so they come down and accuse him of this. Now, this is very important. This was not just a slanderous name that they wanted to call the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, you know, we were talking about people driving on the road, and we say, well, that nitwit doesn't know how to drive. That was not this kind of reference. This wasn't just, I want to call him a mean name. I'm going to call him something. No, this was a malicious, vile, strategic way that the scribes and the scribes that are mentioned here, the Pharisees, whoever else you want to lump into this group, were with a clenched fist and a stiff neck saying, there is no way that we are accepting that this one is the one that God has sent. It has to be the ruler of the demons. We are not going to believe that this one is who he says he is. And so it's got to be by the power of Satan. So this one, he's doing it by the power of Satan. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and we read about it in John chapter 3, came to the Lord Jesus at night. And he came and he told the Lord Jesus there in the first couple of verses of John chapter 3, and he would eventually get to that famous verse, John 3:16. But Nicodemus says, we, and I believe that the we specifically refers to the Pharisees, but it could be more, you know, the whole nation of Israel. But he says, we know that you have come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And so the Pharisees, and I believe this with all my heart, understood that only God could do this. But they were so hardened in their rejection of the Lord Jesus that they said, we cannot accept that. It's kind of like someone determining to be an atheist. You can look at the flowers, you can look at the sky, you can look at the sea, you can look at animals, you can look at whatever you want to look at. And you can see that there had to be a designer. Even the disaster, what is our renovation project? There was a designer. It may not turn out very well, but there was a designer. It was me. And so you have to look at something and know that there is a designer. And yet, people say, I can't be accountable to that kind of a God. And so I'm just going to believe that there is no God. And some perhaps have even convinced themselves of that. I think that in their heart of hearts, at one point at least, they knew that there had to be a God, because creation testifies, conscience testifies. But they say, I will not accept the truth here. And so that's what these scribes are doing. They are rejecting that God's Son came, and that the Spirit within him is the Holy Spirit. And so he's by the ruler of the demons. And so the Lord Jesus goes and responds. And by the way, you can look up some parallel passages. And they accuse the Lord Jesus of this more than once. So in Mark's account, Mark's gospel, at least two different times on two different occasions, they accuse the Lord Jesus of this. So this wasn't a one and done. But they really were pushing this, that he was casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. So he comes back in verse 23, the Lord Jesus does, and he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? And it's always, I find the questions of the Lord Jesus that they should be very, we should take them to heart very well. And so he asks a series of questions, or makes a series of statements. In verse 24, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Paul was giving us the pre-recorded accounts of history in the book of Daniel. And you notice one thing about those four kingdoms that we learned about. Babylon, one king, one nation. Media and Persia, two. And then you had Greece. Alexander the Great, after he died, there were four. And then when you get to the Roman Empire, the last empire, well, you got governors and you got the Senate and you got districts and you got this person over here and that person over there. That's why when you're reading through the Gospels and you read about Herod this and Herod that and this governor and that person was over this person and it was all over the board. And so even in the account of world history, you see that it gets more and more divided and more fragile. So that when you get down to the feet of iron and clay don't mix, and it's very fragile, it's very divided up. And the Lord said, you can look at any nation you want to, and you can see that if there is division, it can't stand. Now, obviously, your mind's probably gone to our own nation and realize that we are a deeply divided nation, and we should pray that God would have mercy on us. But according to God's word, a nation that is divided and stays divided, it cannot stand. And we should be very careful about that. Likewise, on a much smaller scale, you have a house, a family. He says if a family is divided, that family can't stand either. Divorce is commonplace today, not just among those who are not saved, who have no religious affiliation, but those who claim to be believers, claim to, that they should know better. And there are various reasons, even I might say excuses that people give, that my marriage didn't work out because, or this didn't work out, and we had to do this and that and the other. But ultimately, I believe that you could probably trace it back to not being united, not having one mind. There are those, again, have no religious affiliation, never gone to church maybe in their life, and you see they've been married 75, 80 years. You say, what was the key to that? He says, well, they were unified. They worked together. Rebecca and I, we joke about how different we are and how we approach things differently. But at the end of the day, we're a good complement for each other, and we have the same mind on the important things, and we understand the importance of God's claims on our life and so forth. And so even those who don't know the Lord can apply this. If you're not unified, if you're not together, it's not going to work. It's not going to work at all. And so a house cannot stand. You know, in our state, there are those facetious tags talk about house divided, Alabama-Auburn or Tennessee-Alabama or something like that. And it's often in good fun, but it's funny because they put that jagged line right through the middle, isn't it? House divided. Well, hopefully they're united on the important things. And then verse 26, he brings it home. And he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So he says, look, if Satan has subdivided his kingdom to where this demon is throwing out this demon, my work's done here. Satan's kingdom is done. But we all know it's not. In fact, I've mentioned before, it's really kind of scary how much demon activity was present in the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, you walk down the street, and this little girl's demon-possessed, and that person's got seven demons, and this person's got demons, and they enter the herd of pigs, and they rushed out. I mean, good grief. Satan was very active in that moment. And he says, if he's divided, then he's done. But that's not the case. And 1 John chapter 3 says that the Lord Jesus appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. We look forward to the day, you read in towards the end of Revelation, we see that the Lord will allow Satan to unleash his wrath on this earth, and he will have free reign, and he will deceive. And ultimately, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. But he was not defeated at that moment. He was defeated at the cross. And that's what we read about in verse 27. Verse 27 is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel. It's one of those that's probably not as well known, but it absolutely displays to us the power of our God and the work of salvation. I'll read it again for us. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So what in the world is that talking about? Well, who is the strong man that he mentions first? Well, that's Satan. The strong man is Satan. And he is. He is a strong adversary. The strong man, and he has his kingdom, you know, the prince of the power of the air. Satan's around. He is working. He's doing his evil deeds. The Bible says that he walks about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. And one thing about a lion that's going around roaring, you don't want to cross that lion. I don't either. Maybe Samuel would like to see a lion up close, but I'm not going to. And he says, you can't attack a strong man and expect to be successful. You can't just go into his domain, pass into his property, go into his house, and expect nothing to happen. And he says, but you first got to eliminate the threat. You've got to neutralize his power. It says, bind him, and then you can take possession of what he has. Well, that's clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you've heard of a story of David and Goliath. Has anybody ever heard of that one? That's right. And so that's more than just a cool Bible story that we tell in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. And even, again, the world refers to a David and Goliath matchup, like Alabama versus Utah State or something. Everybody knows that. But it's much more than that. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's a picture, David, little David, the good old shepherd, coming when nobody else was willing to fight the battle. His strong old brothers? Nope, couldn't do it. What about King Saul? Nope, couldn't do it. What about all the armies of Israel? Nope, wouldn't fight the battle. Why? Because there was this strong man, a big man, an impressive man, a giant, a champion, who nobody was willing to face except one person, and he came to him in the name of the Lord his God. And so when you see David taking and slinging the stone and hitting Goliath in the head, that's a picture back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember that prophecy? It says, he shall bruise the serpent on his head. And so you see that stone hitting Goliath in his head. And this was kind of, sometimes you hear about the G-rated version of David and Goliath. But I fully believe in the PG-13 version. And David goes over and he cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. His own sword. Hebrews chapter 2 says, Christ, through death, rendered powerless him who had the power of death. You see, the Lord Jesus took Satan's own weapon, which was death, and he defeated Satan with death. Just like Goliath died by his own sword on that battlefield that day. And so when we see David and Goliath, don't just think of it as a really cool underdog story. No. It's a picture of what Christ did on the cross. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus going into battle with his own self. No armor. Remember, Saul tried to give him his armor? No armor. He went in there with his skills as a shepherd, and he went in and he defeated the giant. And after the giant was defeated, do you know what happened? Well, then everyone else had the courage to go forward in the battle and plundered the Philistines. So verse 27 is a gorgeous picture of the Lord Jesus, of the gospel, of salvation that we enjoy today. And so back to the point that the Lord Jesus is making. He's saying, the Lord Jesus is saying, I have come that I might subdue the strong man. So when you see demons being cast out, yes, that's me battling death's forces. That's me battling the demons. That's me giving triumph over these evil forces. And so he brings it home in verse 28 through 30. He says, truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. I'm so glad he started with that verse. I asked Paul to sing number 3 together this morning because it has one of my favorite lines in all of our hymns. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so he starts with that. So we need to be very clear on this. There is nothing so bad that you can do that God can't save you. There's no sin that is too bad to be forgiven. There is no sin that you can cross over into and consider, well, that's too bad, God can't save me. Keep that in mind. He says, but, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So we seem to have a contradiction, right? He says, whatever you do, God can forgive you. But if you do this, God can't forgive you. Well, let's be very careful here. One, God is not unable. God is not limited in His power to save. And so what is He saying here? Well, the reason I made such a big point about how that the scribes were not just calling Him a mean name to be mean. They had ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit to demons. They were saying, this one is demonic. When it was abundantly obvious, as Nicodemus said in John chapter 3, that only God can do these things. Only God has the power to cast out demons like this and to heal and do all these things. And so what he's saying is, and he actually describes it there in verse 30, he says, this is specifically referring to, he has an unclean spirit. What it is that they were making it clear that they would not accept that this one was from God. The Proverbs tell us that he who hardens his heart after much reproof, it will be broken suddenly and without remedy. In the days of Noah, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with men. What does that mean? He said, there will be a time when I'm convicting, I'm telling people that they need to repent. They need to stop the evil of their ways. He says, one day my spirit will stop doing that. And that is what I believe this is referring to. It is referring to those who have hardened themselves beyond the point of return. You remember Pharaoh? Says he hardened his heart. He said, I will not believe the signs that God is doing. In fact, it's actually very similar to what he's saying right here, because it even says there in the book of Exodus that the magicians who at one point were able to go toe-to-toe with what Moses was doing, he says eventually they said, this can be nothing else but the hand of God. So it was abundantly obvious that the hand of God was on Egypt, and yet Pharaoh would not have it. If you would hold your place here, if you care to, John chapter 16, and just reading about the work of the Holy Spirit. I think this is important also as we consider these things. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, picking up in the middle of the Lord's discourse here. And it says, when He, and that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So again, the Holy Spirit is there. He's working. He's convicting of sin and judgment and righteousness. And He's doing this because the ruler of the world has been cast out. Satan is being bound, as it were, at this very moment. And the scribes said, there's no way. This is Beelzebul. This is Lord of the Flies. This is Satan himself doing this. And the Lord says, if that's what you conclude, there's no hope for you. If you can see all these things and still refuse to believe, there's nothing I can do for you. He says, the vilest offender who truly believes, and basically in verse 28, says, I can forgive anyone who comes to me and believes in me. But if you refuse to believe in me, if you see the gospel, if you hear the gospel and still refuse it, that's the one thing that I can't forgive. And so you see, people will go to hell not because their sin was too bad to be forgiven, but because their heart was too hard to believe the gospel. If you're saved, when you get to heaven, you can talk to the thief on the cross, who we are told began by casting insults and reviling the Lord Jesus. He was a sinner. He was blaspheming against the Son of God. And yet he found forgiveness. Do you know why? Because he didn't harden his heart. That's why he's in heaven today. Not because he committed sins that weren't just as bad, but because he believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so it is today. The story is no different. Those who die and perish without Christ, they die and perish without Christ because they refuse to believe the truth of the gospel. And so don't let anyone tell you that there is a sin, a single sin or group of sins that you can commit that God can't forgive. There's only one, as it were, and that is the sin of unbelief, not believing the gospel. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, said, I was the chiefest of sinners. I was the worst of the worst, and I found forgiveness. And so if we can conclude that the chiefest of sinners got forgiveness, so can anyone else have forgiveness from their sins. Moving on to this last little portion, verses 31 through 35. Remember that there are two different groups looking for the Lord Jesus. Back in verse 21, it says, his own people heard of this. They went out to take custody of him. And then back in verse 31, it says his mother, Mary, and his brothers, remember those who did not believe in him, arrived and were standing outside. Again, there's a great crowd. People can't get in. The house is filled. They sent word to him and called him. Well, the chain of communication slowly started moving from outside to inside and finally got to where the Lord Jesus was. And the crowd was sitting around him, those who the message had been passed along. They said, behold, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And the Lord Jesus responds very curiously. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? He said, well, Mary and your other two brothers, James, we know one of them was called, and the other brothers, you know. And he responds again curiously. He says, looking about at those who were sitting around him, we take it those to be his disciples, those who were listening to the Word of God. He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. No doubt this caused confusion among the people. Well, that's kind of confusing. I'm related to, oh, what's his face over here? It says, oh, how is it that you're calling me your relative? And verse 35 answers that question for us. He says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, what does all this mean? Well, again, we just came through that really sobering scene where the Lord Jesus was talking to the scribes and saying, you refuse to believe, and there's nothing that can be done for you if you refuse to believe. And these were his own people, the Jews. John chapter 1 says he came to his own, and his own received him not. His own there is the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. He came to them, and they rejected him. And so, he says, there's a new deal. There's a new thing, if you will. He says, if you will do the will of my Father, you are my relative. You're my mother, brother, sister, so forth. How do you do the will of God? Well, you hear the word of God. And so imagine, if you will, the Lord Jesus sitting here teaching, and there are those, perhaps young, old, sitting around him, listening to the word of God, seeing him talk about forgiveness and binding Satan and accomplishing the victory and all the things that we read about. So many of them are not recorded for us. But he's talking here, and there are those that are responding, saying, I believe that. I believe God's word. I'm going to live my life according to God's word. I want to please the Father. This Father that he keeps talking about, and how that he has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins in so many words. I want that for my life. And the Lord Jesus says, in essence, that whoever does that, they're my relative. Again, referring to the book of Hebrews, it says that he took on flesh, he became like us, and it says, amazingly, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Not ashamed to call us brethren. Not ashamed to associate with us. Man, that should convict us next time we're a little shy about speaking up for the Lord or something. Well, Jesus isn't afraid to associate with us, so why should we be afraid to associate with him? He went to the cross so that he could call us brethren. So why can't, now that I am saved, speak on his behalf? But isn't this amazing? That you don't have to be born into a particular set of circumstances. You don't have to, some might say, well, you know, you've got your brothers and your mother there. I mean, they got to see you all growing up and everything. He says, no, that doesn't matter. He said, what about the Jews? You know, your own people. That doesn't matter. Anyone who hears my words and does the will of God, I will accept. And that's the same message that we have today, isn't it? That it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't even matter what you've done. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. All the sins that have weighed us down, they can sometimes hamstring us. And yet, God can accept us. How do we get accepted? By doing the will of God. Again, referring to the Gospel of John, said, this is the works of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. And that's the Lord Jesus. So this morning, we have a couple of beautiful pictures of the gospel that we can consider. The picture of our David fighting our Goliath and winning the victory for us. But also that he opens up the gates of heaven for anyone to come to him, find forgiveness, and to live for him. And that's something that we can all celebrate and rejoice in. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful hope, such a wonderful reality, that no matter where we come from, we can be known as heaven's child. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for what he has done for us is beyond compare. We give you thanks for the love and the sacrifice that he made there on Calvary, and that we can see, by just looking at your word, hearing your word, we can see how much you care for us. Lord, you're even concerned that we might faint on our journey home. We thank you that you have done everything possible to make sure that we can obey your will. And so we give thanks. We pray that we would not harden our hearts. Lord, many today have hardened themselves against the gospel. And that makes us grieve, and no doubt it makes you grieve as well. And we pray that we would have tender hearts to receive your word and to obey in all that's done. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.